So Paul had recently ended a three-year ministry stint in Ephesus, and he'd met the church elders and said a final goodbye. And last time we witnessed the tears of grief shed at that parting. And in verse 1 today, we're reminded of this tearful tearing after we had torn ourselves away from them. Things do end, and sometimes that brings pain. But the end of one thing is often the start of something else. And we must press on. And Paul tells us how in Philippians 3. He says, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. What a way to live. And we now have the start of something else. Is it good? If you like prison, it's great. Because in verse 33 of this chapter, Paul will be arrested and bound with two chains. Now, he's been arrested and imprisoned before, but not like this. Paul is going to be held captive for the remaining 8 chapters of Acts. And we may think, oh no, Paul has been spreading the good news about Christ everywhere. Now this huge restriction is going to be placed on his life. No more good news. Perhaps we should end Acts and start something else ourselves. But no, Paul may be in chains, but the good news of Jesus won't be. Because it can't be. And Paul tells us so in that passage that we read, that letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2. And he reminds Timothy of the most important thing that any Christian can be reminded of. He says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. And last time we saw Paul living life lightly. He was ready to give up so much to gain Christ and make gains for Christ's kingdom. What price do we put on our freedom? Paul could even let that go. This is powerful stuff. But then the grace of God in this man's life was powerful stuff and powerfully effective. The author of this Acts account is Luke. And it's interesting, the rest of what he tells us in verses 1 to 3 is just nautical detail. And it's the same in Acts 20 and verses 14 to 15. In 2 chapters, we've got 5 verses that tell us little else other than stuff about ships stopping and starting. And it's evident that Luke loves boats like I love buses. I get excited about things. If I went to the FA Cup final, I'd return home and excitedly tell you all the details about the bus journey there. And here, Acts reminds us how God's word has been brought to us. In 2 Peter 1, Peter says this about the prophecy of Scripture. Prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And there's a sense in which we can apply this to the whole Bible. God has spoken through humans. Yet their humanness isn't erased from God's writing. As God carried Luke along, this real person spoke about real people living the reality of the Christian life. And Luke's passion is lit up. But hallelujah, God's love shines through most brightly. And in verse 4, Paul and company reach Tyre in second place, because God's love in Christ Jesus has got there first. There's a church there already. And Paul and the others stay for a week while their ship is unloaded and reloaded. And Tyre was an important commercial centre and an all-round impressive place. Songs were written about Tyre's beauty. If I had a week there, my instinct would be to sightsee, to explore the history, learn about famous past battles, then look at its art and explore its landscape. Paul does this, but in a different way. Because verse 4 says, they sought out the disciples there and stayed with them several days. What better sight to see than the miracle of grace that believers in Christ are? You want art? What about a heart once just a block of stone, but now sculpted in the image of God's Son? A landscape. A believer is one whose life's ruined landscape has been regenerated, and history, a mighty conquest once took place here. Satan's rule was overthrown by the power of the cross. Every disciple once had a horrible history, but now they have a renewed and restored and everlasting future. And these Christians in Tyre worked tirelessly to stop Paul pressing on. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And such is the wording here that there are Christians and Christian commentators who believe that Paul was wrong, that God was warning Paul to stop, but that Paul was ignoring God. And admittedly, on first hearing, it does sound like those who urged Paul not to go were on God's side of the argument. But we must be careful to cut through the noise. Recently, I heard a rumble of thunder and I rushed to the window. It turned out it was a lorry. What I heard was not what I heard. So how do I hear verse 4? Well, I think it's linked to verse 11, which we haven't got to yet, so I'll tell you later. Because it's time to leave. And that's how verse 5 starts. And then we have a very similar scene to what we saw in the previous chapter, but in different circumstances. In Acts 20... the Ephesus elders accompanied Paul until the very last minute. And here, the whole wider church group do the same. And what a picture at the end of verse 5. There on the beach, we knelt to pray. Imagine that on our next church outing to Sands End. It's easy to see why the Ephesus lot behaved the way they did. They had lived with Paul for 3 whole years. This Tyre lot had just known him a week. Yet they behave like they've known him forever, like his family. What is all this blood is thicker than water stuff going on? It's because he is family. They all belong to God's new household. They're all in the family of believers. They may have only recently met, and they may not share close familial DNA, but they are bonded together in Christ. Do we have that sense with our brothers and sisters in Christ? We may not have close genetic links from the blood in our veins, but the blood of Christ that runs through our lives makes us family. And in verse 7, Paul's group land in Ptolemais for a single day, and we see a familiar pattern of behaviour. Less time, but enough time. And then in verse 8, we reach Caesarea, which is Caesarea Maritima on the coast of Judea. So we're now only about 100 miles or so from Jerusalem. It's getting very, very close to Jerusalem. They reach Caesarea Maritima. And it seems like just another verse that gives a little detail about these travellers' schedule. But it's so much more. Hidden within it is something so beautiful that I wonder whether this is my favourite verse in the whole of Acts. Let me tell you why. We meet Philip, and he is the only person in the New Testament that is described like this. Philip, the evangelist. What a job role. What a gift. What an honour. Hi, Phil. What do? I tell people about my Saviour, Jesus Christ, the Lord. But now Luke forces us to look back. He presses the rewind button on the Acts box set and takes us straight back to episode 6, otherwise known as chapter 6. And he tells us that Philip was one of the seven. In Acts 6, the church faced an issue that was serious. It needed wisdom to resolve it, and the church resolved to find wisdom. The 12 disciples of Jesus advised the infant church in Jerusalem how to proceed. They said, brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And Philip had those qualities and was chosen. But now, over 20 years have passed since that happened. Why does Luke rewind us and remind us? We need to revisit those past events and then fast forward to the here and now of Acts 21. So let's do it. Only two of those specially selected seven servants appear again in Acts. The other one is Stephen. And following Acts 6, in Acts 7, he gave that awesome speech to the unbelieving ruling religious council in Jerusalem. And he told them that their ancestors had always resisted God's Spirit, had always persecuted the prophets who brought God's word of promise to them. Their ancestors had even murdered some prophets to stop God's word. And Stephen told them they had now done the same. God's promise, righteous one, his son Jesus had arrived and he had been murdered too. In Stephen's brave monologue, the curtain was brought down on Israel's rebellious past. And so incensed was his audience that they brought the curtain down on Stephen's life by stoning him to death. And at the start of Acts 8, we read that Saul approved of this hateful hate crime. And that Saul was our Apostle Paul before his conversion to Christ. We should go back there and weep, because we read on that day a great persecution broke out against the church. And Saul Paul was so emboldened by that event. He saw and seized the opportunity. It had been so easy to stop Stephen talking his Jesus talk. Paul believed that he could wipe Jesus talk from the face of the earth. And we read he began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. The Christians must have dreaded that knock at the door, and consequently, most of them fled and were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The church was completely uprooted. The end looked in sight, and then something happened. The message about Christ's resurrection rose again. Those who had been scattered preached the word. Wherever they went, the word. Even before Paul's own conversion, he found out that God's word is not chained. And Acts 8 tells us about Philip. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And in a tribute to last week's message, that sowing of the seed of God's word fell on good ground. And the effect, there was great joy in that city. And then later in Acts 8, we have the account of Philip bringing the gospel to a man from another continent. God's word was unstoppable. Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. And Acts 8 ended with the end of the story of Philip for us until today. Acts 8 and verse 40 says, Philip travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. And in Acts 21 and verse 8, he's still in Caesarea, living with his family. And now, finally, 2 decades on, Philip gets that once dreaded knock at the door from this man, Paul. Oh, what a day. I've read recently about something turning up years later than expected. It was delivered in 2023, and it was a postcard sent from Sydney, Australia, to Margate in Kent in 1981. It had been lost in the depths of the postal system for years, but then had been found. As you would expect, though it was delayed, its contents hadn't altered. What was written on it in 1981 was still there in 2023. Not so with Paul. His life story had been rewritten in the events that we read in Acts 9, where he met with Jesus. He was never the same again. His postcard was now penned in the new bright red letters of the blood of Christ, crucified for all his rebellion against God. And when I read that verse, I imagine Philip later that day, and he looks across his garden at Paul in animated conversation with Philip's believing daughters about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip tries to find the words, but the only thing that comes close is what he recalls from Numbers 23. And looking upwards, he exclaims in awe, "See what God has done." 2 decades earlier, Philip had feared this man arriving at his front door. Paul was the sworn enemy of Philip and everyone else who believed in Jesus. And now he arrives as a friend, more than a friend, a brother in Christ, 2 righteous brothers together. Hatred has been overtaken by love, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this man who had been lost in the depths of Satan's system had been found. Perhaps you feel like Paul was. Have you rejected Jesus your whole life? Do you ask the question, what can God's word do for me now? In Christ, exactly this. And then we have this prophecy in verses 10 onwards. As I've said, I love buses, and I really love this Agabus. Agabus returns to the Acts account with this spirit word, and it's wonderful. It's a wonderful, almost TikTok-style short demo. He ties his hands and feet with Paul's belt and says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. It's powerful and people are moved. And verse 12 has them all united in trying to persuade Paul not to go. Paul was as human then as we are now. And his response in verse 13 seems so modern. It's as if he's transported from the soap opera of Caesarea and dropped into an episode of Corrie or EastEnders. He cries, "You're breaking me heart!" I love it. After hearing the prophecy, everyone else believes that Paul should abandon his plans. It's very similar to verse 4, where the believers heard a revelation through the Spirit and urged Paul to stop. Why does Paul believe the opposite, that he should press on? The answer is that both sides have different views on the why. Why is God telling them what he is telling them? The others believe that they are being informed about this prospect to prevent it. But Paul believes that he's being told about this so as to prepare him for it. And Paul is best placed to make this judgment. For many of the others, this was a new experience and they just didn't have the experience. But Paul did. He'd already told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. It was certain to Paul. The Lord was not telling him to change his career path and get a fresh diary. He wasn't telling him to wipe his Time Tree app. The Lord was telling Paul about his pre-scheduled appointments that he'd already made so that Paul would be prepped. So much Old Testament prophecy was given to prepare. We read Isaiah predicting the sufferings of Christ. Was this so that Israel could prevent it? No, it was to prepare Israel for it. John the Baptist pointed Jesus out as the Lamb of God, showing them that Jesus would be God's ultimate sin sacrifice. Was it so that they could stop it? No, John was preparing the way for the Lord. And there are parallels between Paul's experience of going to Jerusalem to suffer for the name of Jesus and Jesus going there to suffer for sin. And in Matthew 16, Jesus himself explained that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And Peter's response then was, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Peter thought that he should stop it. And Jesus responded with great seriousness. And then he explained why Peter was thinking that way. Jesus said, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And I believe that this same thinking is seen in Acts 21. It was human-centered and human-sighted, but Paul had vision for God. He knew that continuing would bring personal hardship and personal chains, but he knew that God's word is not chained, not then, not now, not ever. And in John 1, we are told this: in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one an only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is that word from God, and he could not be chained. Humankind, filled with devilish motive, tried it. They nailed him to a cross and left him to die. And God's word tells us that Christ died for the sins of others. But it also tells us in Acts 2, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Even the stronghold of death could not hold Christ. Jesus rose again in victory over sin and death. Not for himself, but for us. All our lifetime we were chained, held captive by our sin and facing its consequence. But now, through faith in Jesus the Word of God, we are set free, unchained by Christ, our Lord and Saviour. And God's word, which can't be stopped, assures us that Jesus is coming back. Why? So that we can try and stop it. No, it's so that we can be prepared, ready and waiting. Hebrews 9 says that Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So what shall we do to pass the time while we wait for Jesus to wrap up time? Well, let's take one final instruction this morning from the prisoner for the Lord. That's what Paul calls himself in Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Is it possible that we can live that type of life? Yes. If we are built up by the unchained word of God's grace, yes, if the unchained melody of God's love in Christ plays in our hearts and sounds out in our lives, then yes, we can, and yes, we will.